I was reminded again this week that it's only been about 100 years since human beings have realized that babies actually need love to survive. Not just that they need love, you know, because love is good for you, but love to survive. So in 1915, the American Pediatric Association got together and they were discussing this. And one doctor stood up. His name is Dr. Chapin. He stood up and said that he had surveyed 10 orphanages. And in these 10 orphanages, he had only found one baby that had survived after being brought to the orphanage under the age of 1 year old. And it's because in the orphanages, they were just letting the babies, you know, sit there in their little cribs, and they did not particularly care for them. Of course, they gave them food and they were warm, but they didn't love them. They were just institutional babies. And then another doctor stood up and he said that in a Philadelphia orphanage, and by the way, this doctor's name is Hamill, he says that no infant admitted under 1 year of age and retained lived to be 2 years old. They all were dying. Even though they had food, even though they had warmth, they were still dying. And then a third doctor, he's from New York, and his name was Southworth, and he told about an orphanage policy that would take in the babies, and when the babies were brought and the files were filled out on the baby, the forms, the appropriate paperwork, they'd always mark for medical condition that the condition of the baby was hopeless, because they knew that the babies would die. And that's the way they were cared for. But they didn't know why the babies were dying. So no matter how robust they were in health, the babies would come to the orphanage and die. And so it was a real puzzle until they realized these babies need love. And if they don't have love, then sure enough, they will die. What a strange thing that human beings not only crave love, but literally need love, or they can't survive. Isn't that interesting? One doctor was over in Dusseldorf, Germany. His name is Dr. Fritz Talbot. He was visiting an orphanage there, and he noticed that you had the typical institutional staff, and then there was this older woman who was somewhat large, and she was running around with a baby on her hip. And so the doctor said, you know, who is she? Because she's just kind of milling around and she doesn't look medical. And they said, oh, that's old Anna. That's a nice nickname, huh? Old Anna. That's old Anna. And this is what they said. Whenever we have a baby for whom everything we could do has failed, we turn it over to old Anna and she's always successful. Should we just love the babies? And then the babies would get better. It's uncanny how much human beings require love just to survive, never mind flourish. Well, today we're going to be looking in the book of Proverbs at the extravagance of love. And it is interesting that God has so designed that we should love one another and not just like a baseline, minimal kind of love. He requires this extravagant love. It, once again, when you're reading the Bible and you read what the scriptures expect of us, it seems overdone. It seems over the top. Like, surely God does not expect us to do this. And yet he does. And when his people try to truly follow the dictates of his word, life is really wonderful. The community of the Christian faith is dear and sweet. And so let's look at some of these things about the extravagance of love. First of all, the extravagant nature of love. And then the people for whom we have this love. So the extravagant nature of pure love. And what you're going to see here is that we wish to show love. So in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 27, we find that we're supposed to do all the good we can in life whenever we can. Everything in our power to do it. So chapter 3, verse 27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, what is in the power of thine hand to do it. So in other words, a person needs something good, and you have the ability to do good. The scripture here says you wouldn't withhold that, right? You have the ability to do somebody some good, so you do it. It is in the power of your hand to do it, so you must do it. It is your Christian obligation. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that you throw out all the parameters of wisdom. I could give you the keys to my car and the title for it and then walk everywhere for the rest of my life. But there would be many good things left undone because I did not wisely handle what the Lord had distributed to me to use for His glory. So it's never wise to give away absolutely everything you have and then require others to take care of you. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So we're saying that there is no limit to your love. There might be limits that you do in this matter of charity and that sort of thing because of wisdom, but not because of love. You should always wish to do good for people. If it is in the power of your hand to do it, if you could wisely do it, then you should do it. It's a way to go through life. I am appalled when I'm watching the HGTV channel and I find these 60-year-old people who decide to move to some tropical island because they want to retire there. And it's so interesting to me that they decide that they want a big house so that when the kids come and visit, they'll have a place to stay and play. And I'm thinking, are you out of your minds? Because your kids are never going to be there. I mean, they might come periodically, but you ran away from your family. What were you thinking? Sometimes they go to a place where they speak Spanish and the couple doesn't even speak Spanish yet. They're hoping to learn Spanish and everybody around them knows Spanish, so they'll probably learn it. But what are you thinking? Life is about giving to people. You don't run away from the people who have come to depend on you. You don't leave them. You don't abandon them because you want to live someplace where it's 75 degrees all year round. Withhold not good from those people to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. You don't run away from good people. You help good people. You don't cloister yourself away. The whole purpose of your life is to show love. And it is in the power of your hand to show love. So do it. And the scripture says that we have the power to do it. You know, by God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So let us look for opportunities to love people. Now, what does that look like, the nuts and bolts of that? When you take your car to the fellow who's going to do the state inspection and either give you a pass sticker or a fail sticker, do you want that guy to wish to fail you or to wish to pass you? Because I'm sure that you've seen it both ways. Some of these guys, you think, he's trying to fail me. That doesn't give you a very good feeling, does it? If you go to the DMV and you have to do some paperwork, you've waited in line for 45 minutes, and the person across the counter from you says, oh, well, you seem to be missing a little paper here of some kind. Do you wish for that person to help you succeed with your paperwork, or do you wish for that person to just fail you unnecessarily on a technicality? You're hoping that he's pulling for you. It is in the power of his hand to do you good sometimes, but if it's the state inspector and he wants repair money, he might take something that is marginal and fail you because then he has the opportunity, perhaps, to repair it. But you don't wish for that. Christians do that. Christians sometimes are so hard on each other. You see how I'm dressed today. Do you wish to fail me? Do you wish to say I did not succeed, or do you wish to find good in what I'm doing? We do that with our kids. Do we wish for our kids to succeed, or are we just being heavy with them? Do we do that with one another's personal tastes? You come to my house. Oh, I don't clean my house the same way you clean your house. Do you want to fail me, or do you want to pass me? I talk funny. Do you want to fail me or pass me? I didn't say that just the way you would have said it. Do you fail me or pass me? Do you wish to do good? Because it's in the power of your hand to either encourage me and to build me up, or you can put me down and break me down, and you have the ability to pass me or fail me on so many things in life. The kind of music I listen to, what do you wish to pass me, or do you wish to fail me? What do you want? Because the Bible says if it's in the power of your hand to do somebody some good, you should do it. That's so different than being hypercritical, scrutinizing what the person is doing. So you see the extravagance of love. Could you possibly encourage this person? And by the way, most of the time, what people wish for in life is along the lines of invisible things, encouragement. We always think of charity along the lines of giving somebody money or sometimes physical help. And that's perfectly fine. That's part of being charitable and loving. But what the people around you mostly want from you in life is encouragement. And you have the ability to do that. It is in the power of your hand to be an encouraging person. And you just have to decide if you're going to do that. That's the extravagance of love. If you look at chapter 3, verse 28, the very next verse, we have some more details about this. Doing good without regret. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I'll give when you have it with you, right then. So in other words, you're reluctant, you are hesitating. How about if you come back tomorrow? And the book of Proverbs says, how about if you do it now? Because it's in the power of your hand to do good, and you have it with you now, why don't you do it now? Why wait until tomorrow to do somebody something that is good, something loving? In chapter 17, verse 17 of Proverbs, we have this great idea. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's interesting. A friend loves all the time. You realize that as a Christian, the extravagance of our love is supposed to be such that we're always looking, we always have our radar up to try to do something nice for someone. And a lot of times that's along the lines of invisible things again. Encouragement, some sort of spiritual lift. And we're always looking for that. And the scripture here says a friend loves all the time. Don't say, well, how about if you come back tomorrow? I don't feel like it today. You have it with you now. Why don't you do it now? That's the extravagance of love. We're not reluctant. We're not hesitating. We just want to really be a blessing to people. And we'd like to do that beginning right now and always, because a friend loves at all times. You also see that there is this idea in Scripture of being a brother to somebody and actually being more refreshing than a real blood brother would be. Several times we find these kinds of statements in Proverbs. Chapter 18, verse 24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. Isn't that interesting? A man who has friends must show himself friendly. Now, if you're reading this in a new version, it's going to say something different. It's because the Hebrew language has so many prefixes and suffixes attached to a word that sometimes you can't even tell what the word is anymore with certainty. It is so changed, you hardly recognize this. If you studied other languages, you might have seen things like this. Prefixes and suffixes, and it just gets wild. Well, this is one Hebrew word where that's happening. Some people think that the root of the word, you take away the prefixes and the suffixes, the root of the word has the idea of ruin or destruction. And so they render it that way in the new versions. But the old Jewish rabbis thought that the root of this word has the idea of companionship or association. And so it came up with the English translation of to be friendly. And to be honest, of course, I always side with the King James Version, and the old rabbis have it right. So when you are talking about being friendly, if you are companionable, then you'll have friends. And the more companionable you are, the more friends you'll have. And so the scripture says the man that has friends must be friendly. He has to be a friendly person. He has to be companionable. He drives everybody away if he's not. Well, the extravagance of love is explained in the rest of the text because it says a man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So to be a friend that's better than a brother, more refreshing than a brother, that's the extravagance of love. I mean, brothers and sisters have powerful relationships sometimes. You know, we say blood is thicker than water and all of that. But it's possible for you to be a friend that's better than a brother. And that's what you want to be. How close can brothers and sisters be? I love this story told by Stu Weber. And he has in his book, The Tender Warrior, this letter from a lady. She says, One day the doorbell rang and there stood my beloved brother. His work as an executive in an international petroleum company kept him out of the country most of the time. His visits were rare, unexpected, and brief. It seemed as if he had just arrived when after an hour he got up to say goodbye. I felt tears sliding down my cheeks and he asked why I was crying. I said, because I simply don't want you to go. And he gave me a surprised look. He went to the phone, left a message for the pilot of his private airplane, and we had a wonderful 48 hours together. But I suffered a nagging feeling that my selfishness had caused him great inconvenience because I told him that I needed him. And sometime later, my brother received an important award for his contributions to the oil industry. And a reporter asked him at the time, is this the greatest honor that you've received? No, he said. My sister gave me the greatest honor the day she cried because she didn't want me to leave. That's the only time in my life anyone ever cried because they didn't want me to leave. It was then that I discovered the most precious gift one human being can ever bestow on another, is to let him know he is really needed. See, that's a brother and sister relationship. In the book of Proverbs, it says, and you know what? As sweet as that is, you could be a friend that sticks closer even than a brother. And of course, all of us immediately think, well, Jesus has been that kind of a friend to us. He's been a wonderful friend. But the book of Proverbs wasn't written just to compliment Jesus, though he deserves all of those compliments. It's to say, now you can also do the same thing. You can be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You can, and you should. In chapter 17, verse 17 of Proverbs, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, that means he's the same as a brother. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In that poetry of the book of Proverbs, where you couple things together that are similar, well, it means that the friend and the brother are about the same. A friend always loves, and even if there's adversity, a brother loves, but it's all the same. Always and in adversity, it's all the same. Friends and brothers just about are the same. In Scripture, you can be as refreshing as a brother or even more refreshing than a brother. One more text, chapter 27, verse 10. It says, your own friend and your father's friend forsake not. Never abandon a friend, and never abandon your parents' friends. You know why, I guess, don't you? Because there are people who loved you when you were just a kid. You didn't even think anything of them, but they were your parents' friends. So maybe you don't even know how to talk. You're a toddler. You're toddling around. And these friends of your parents have already come to love you. So you don't want to abandon them. These are people who loved you when you were too little to love anybody. These are people who loved you just because they had a relationship with your mom and dad. And because of that relationship now, they love you because you're part of that family. So the book of Proverbs says, never forsake those people. Never forsake your friends and never forsake your parents' friends. But then the text goes on. This is chapter 27, verse 10. It says, neither go into your brother's house in the day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. So in other words, you can't, in a day of calamity, you can't think, oh, I have to find a brother somewhere. He's too far away. What will I do? Go to your friend, because your friend is near. And it's better to have that kind of a friend sometimes than a brother who's too far away to contact in an emergency. So you see, the friend, the neighbor, is closer than the brother physically, location. And so just go to him because friends are great. Well, you see the extravagance of love and all these things. We have to train ourselves to be that kind of a friend. The one who has friends must show himself friendly. You have to be constantly reaching out to people, looking for an opportunity to build a new relationship. Never become a hermit. Never sequester yourself away from people unnecessarily. Go where the people are and be a lover of people. In the classic book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he says, if we want to make friends, let's greet people with animation and enthusiasm. When somebody calls you on the telephone, say hello in tones that bespeak how pleased you are to have that person call. Many companies train their telephone operators to greet all callers in a tone of voice that radiates interest and enthusiasm. The caller feels the company is concerned about them. You have to be friendly. You have to be companionable. People should want to be with you. And you can do this. It's not out of reach for you. One fellow in the same book writes his testimony about trying to be more friendly. His name is William Steinhardt, and he's a stockbroker. He says, "I was one of the worst grouches who ever walked down Broadway. One morning while combing my hair, I looked at my glum mug in the mirror and said to myself, 'Bill, you're going to wipe that scowl off that sourpuss of yours today, and you're going to smile, and you're going to begin right now.' As I sat down to breakfast, I greeted my wife with a 'Good morning, my dear,' and I smiled as I said it. You warned me that she might be surprised. Well, you underestimated her reaction. She was bewildered. She was shocked. I told her that in the future, she should expect more of this as a regular occurrence, and I kept it up every morning. This changed attitude of mine brought more happiness into our home in the 2 months since I started than there was during the last year. As I leave for my office, I greet others in the elevator in the apartment house with a good morning and a smile. I soon found that everybody was smiling back at me. I treat those who come to me with complaints or grievances in a cheerful manner, and I find that adjustments are accomplished much easier." You see what's happening? You have the opportunity to be friendly, to reach out to people, to come out of your shell, to come out of your tropical island, whatever, and make a difference. You've got to reach out to people. You've got to try, because that's the extravagance of Christian love. You can be the friend who sticks closer than a brother. You can be the friend who's nearer, for whatever reason, location, geographically, nearer than a brother. And you can be that fellow who is friendly and companionable. And this is what the Lord expects. You think, that's so hard. That's not me. Well, you know what? By God's grace, it can be you. That's the beauty of the Christian life. People change all the time and become better. That's why we call it redemption. You were in bondage to some kind of a crazy idea, because redemption is slavery talk, right? A person is redeemed from the slave market. So you were a slave to some kind of crazy thinking, and Jesus comes along. He is the Redeemer. He redeems you, and you change. That's the Christian life. People change all the time. Well, we're talking about being good to those who are easy to love and those who are not easy to love. So, chapter 22, verse 9. "He that has a bountiful eye," we'd say generous, the generous person, "shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." He gives away things to people who can never pay him back. A poor person's never going to be able to pay him back. But he doesn't care. He is generous, and he just wants to give. That's extravagant love. You don't just give to the person who can pay you back in some way, sometime. And then even harder than that is chapter 25, verse 21, which says, "If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you." So the first person who's poor, he can't pay you back. This guy, he could pay you back, but he's not going to. He is like an enemy. If your enemy hungers, then you give him bread. If he's thirsty, you give him water. And that's just so extravagant. Why does God make us do these things? The Lord says he'll reward you if you do it. And so this extravagant love, it's so over the top, and yet we're called to do this. So Ted is a new Christian. He has a supervisor whose name is Joan. Besides irking Joan by constantly telling her how to run her department, which she does not love, he also has become a Christian, and so he's chatting with people about religion, and Joan is not religious. So she is down on Ted. Ted has a bit of a back problem, and Joan wants to make his life miserable, and so she always gives him some of the harder work to do around the company, including, in this case, moving some heavy boxes. And she knows he's going to hate this, but she makes him do it anyway. So he's moving these heavy boxes, and sure enough, he hurts his back. He has to be out of work for several months because his back is so injured. He gets some kind of workman's compensation, but it doesn't make up for about $5,000 that he would have made if he was at work every day. Plus, there were medical bills. So he's like $5,000 in the hole, and he's mad because Joan did this on purpose. She knew that he had a back problem, and Ted's been talking to the union representative, and the union representative says, you ought to go after the company, sue Joan and the company. And so the company hears that there's a lawsuit filed. They come back and tell Ted, well, tell you what, we'll give you $5,000 to just settle out of court. But the union guy and Ted's friends say, no way, do not settle out of court. You're going to hammer this company for what they've done. And so that's the way it is. One day, Ted is talking to a Christian friend. And unlike the union representative and some of the other friends at work who said you have to go after this company and punish them, get what you can in court, this Christian says, you know, Ted, when you're constantly telling your supervisor how to run her department, when you're building up resentment day after day by being a rascal, is it not at least partly your fault that she was down on you and maybe punishing you a little bit by making you move these boxes? Is that not partly your fault? Were you not complicit in all that took place here? And at first, Ted defended himself, but as it sat with him for a while, he realized, yeah, you know what? I was rude and arrogant, and it is partly my fault. So he decided to drop the lawsuit, which he did. Beyond that, he decided to show that he really was apologetic by dropping any claim on the $5,000 restitution that was originally offered him. He didn't accept that either. He went the next day after dropping the lawsuit to talk to Joan at work. And he told Joan that in the first place, he was sorry for being disrespectful and rude to her on a fairly regular basis. He resented her, and that showed, and he did not treat her well, and he is sorry for it. And number two, he said, I also forgive you for making me, singling me out to move those boxes when you knew I had a bad back. I forgive you for that, and I hope we can work together in the future and enjoy one another's company. Well, Joan was somewhat shocked, and she asked him, why was he doing this? He's a little skeptical, like, what does he have up his sleeve? Why are you doing this? And he said, I became a Christian a year ago, and God is slowly helping me to face up to a lot of my faults, including those that contributed to the problems between you and me. God has also shown me that his love and forgiveness for me is absolutely free, and that I can do nothing to earn or deserve it. Since he's done that for me, I decided I wanted to act the same way toward the people at work. So the next day, the union representative comes over and talks to him and says, I hear that you dropped the lawsuit. He says, yeah, that's true. I did drop the lawsuit. And the union representative heard the reason. He says, is it true that you did it because you're a Christian? And Ted says, yes. And the union rep walked away puzzled. And as he was walking away, he told one of the co-workers, that's the first time I've ever seen a Christian's faith cost him anything. Well, then Ted's decision becomes the talk of the department. And pretty soon, several co-workers are coming around and asking him about his faith. Before, when he was preaching at them, they didn't want to hear anything about it. Now they're kind of interested in what makes this guy tick, what made him do what he did. So 3 years later, when, by the way, he had a more supportive boss, for which he thanked the Lord, 3 years later, he was asked whether he regretted his decision to give up the settlement. He said, no, that was the best $5,000 I ever spent. God used those events to bring several people to Christ. He also helped me to overcome some personal weaknesses. My family saw me put my faith into practice, and we all grew through that. If I was faced with the same situation today, the only thing I would do differently would be to try to restore peace more quickly. Extravagant love. If your enemy hungers, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, and the Lord will reward you.
that is just so over the top. I mean, can I not just have a cool politeness? The answer is no, you got to really be good to that guy. Like, oh, I was afraid of that. That's Christianity. That's your Christian faith. And so it is. So who are we going to love? So far, what we've seen, we love the people who deserve it. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due. It's deserved. Well, the people who deserve it, according to all of these texts of Scripture, who is my neighbor? The Samaritan guy has to be good to the Jewish guy who had always thought badly of him. Oh, that's my neighbor. So, the person who deserves it. The neighbor. The poor person who can never pay you back. It will never come back to you. Sometimes that's poverty of spirit. They're not the kind of people who would pay you back. That's maybe what the enemies have in mind. And then lifetime friends. Of course, you're going to take care of lifetime friends. That is the extravagance of love. It's amazing what the Lord expects from us. It is such a high and lofty standard. But it's a beautiful thing, you know, when people do this. It's a beautiful thing when you do it. So let me close with this. Walter is a fitness guy. You know the drill. He goes to the gym every day for 1 hour. He works out like a fiend. You know, he has the physique of a greyhound and kind of prides himself on what he's doing. Well, he goes to the gym, and one day there's this other fellow there. His name is Sammy. Sammy is a loafer, and Walter is a hard charger. So he's looking at Sammy, and he's just kind of disgusted. Like, here's obviously somebody who is just going through the motions. Besides that, Sammy is slow, and he's kind of in the way. And so they end up in the sauna at the same time, and Walter decides to express some irritation and kind of, you know, coach this guy a little bit as a personal trainer and whip him into shape. So Walter says, "What's your problem, old-timer? I mean, you come to the center to work out and you hardly move your body." And Sammy says, "I'm sorry, I don't move so well anymore. Parkinson's disease. I have tremors, especially in my fingers and hands. Not much feeling. It's rough." Well, Walter is a Christian. He's feeling a little chastened right now. Something about not judging people, thinking the best of others. You know, love thinketh no evil. Well, he knows he's blown it. So he says, "Sammy, I don't know what to say, except I'm sorry for what I said. I hope you'll forgive me." Sammy says, "Oh, it's okay. Lots of people feel that way about me. It's just that I can't move any faster. I'm lucky to be able to walk into this place." So Walter and Sammy always see each other every day at the gym, and now they're friends. They talk. And the months go by, and they're really quite close. They look forward to seeing each other. Then one day, Sammy doesn't come to the gym. Well, a lot of people miss days, so there it is. But then he misses another day and a third day, and Walter decides he better call. So Walter calls over at Sammy's house, and his wife picks up the phone and says that Sammy has actually died. He died in his sleep. And nobody, of course, would be expected to know that, but Walter is concerned. So then the wife goes on to say that in his final hours, Sammy said to her, "Be sure you say goodbye to Walter. He was one of the best friends I ever had." Strange. You know, they'd only known each other for months, and it didn't start out real well, but, you know, Walter came around. And then he says, "One of the best friends I ever had." Can you imagine that? After just a few months. And Ted Ingstrom, the counselor who's listening to this story, says, "Walter sat in my office and told me how he cried himself to sleep that night. He said he vowed never again to focus on the weaknesses of another person. Walter will never be the same as a result of that experience with Sammy." Ted Ingstrom, the counselor, says, "Neither will I be the same." He says, "Perhaps neither will you." The extravagance of love. We're going to have our antenna up. It's in the power of our hand to do good. To whom can we perform this good? Who needs a lift? Who needs an encouraging word? Who needs a helping hand? And we're always looking. Who can I help next? Far from hiding, we're always looking. Who can I help next? And if the person is poor and can't pay us back, it's okay. We don't require that. If the person is an enemy, could pay us back, but won't pay us back, It's okay. We'll love that guy too. And we'll be such a friend, as it turns out in life, we'll be such a friend that we'll be the friend who's even more refreshing than a brother. That is the extravagance of love. And God bless you as you pursue it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet become a Christian, let me address you for just a moment. We've been talking about the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Of course, Jesus is that friend. If you have never yet accepted that free gift that he offers of everlasting life, can I remind you, he died on the cross to pay for your sins, to wash away your sins. He suffered so you could go free. Can I remind you that he rose from death after 3 days, not dead, alive? That he's offering this free gift because he loves you. He is that friend who's closer than a brother. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life to be with him forever in heaven as one of his born-again children, forgiven forever as a free gift. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't go to somebody who's far away. You go to the one who's near. That's Jesus. He's near. And the scripture says, call on him. And you will be rescued. You will be saved. You will be with him forever in heaven. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If you've never called on Jesus to be your Savior, I'd like you to pray with me in your own heart of hearts, the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, calling on Jesus to be your friend who sticks closer than a brother because you really believe on him. Will you do this with me if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're holding out the free gift of everlasting life. You have been that friend to me who is closer than a brother. And today I want to accept your free gift to be with you forever in heaven, to have my sins forgiven, to be one of your born-again children forever as a free gift. And so I'm calling on you to be my friend as only you can be and to rescue me. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for rescuing me, for saving me.